where she is. Okay? That's the power of the message of Esther, really comes out of the context in which Esther is living. So, and to do that, I want to look at three things today. Kind of begin with the, here's where the recap would kind of be, is the who, when, where, and how. And then from there to see the power for the powerless. And then to notice, finally, silent, what I'm calling the silent sovereignty to save. Now, let me explain. Now, those who were here last week heard this, but this is key. Reason I say it's silent sovereignty is because in the book of Esther, the most unique thing about the book of Esther over every other biblical book is that the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. The name of God is never mentioned. The word prayer is never mentioned. Sacrifice or offering is never mentioned. Even though it's very absolutely clear what's going on there, is prayer and is worship and all in the name of God. And we can see the work of God going forward very, very powerfully, sovereignly, marching forth, doing His thing, achieving His goals, accomplishing His divine design, and yet without a name, without His reference, than anybody pointing to Him. And that's one of the reasons why I love the book of Esther so much, is because that same silent sovereignty is what you and I live in every day. Even when we can't see Him, even when we can't feel Him, even when He seems like He's far away, when cars go careening off of the road, God is there and He has put a wall around your home and is keeping you safe. It's not just dumb luck. It's the silent sovereignty of God that just rages all around you. And it's the book of Esther kind of says, okay, here, let me let you peek behind the scenes. Pull back the curtain and watch your God go for you. Okay? So, let's read. If you found Esther, it's chapter 2. Now, I want to look specifically at verse 5 through 11. If you can just mark that. 5 through 11. Then I'm going to skip over, and I'm not going to mention it as I'm reading because I just want it to flow. I'm going to skip over to verse 15 and go through the end of the chapter. Now, since I've already got you looking in your scriptures and putting a finger there, I also want to ask you to turn over and just mark this, put a bulletin there or something, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That way we won't have, you'll already have it and you can just flip there real quick when we get to that point in the lesson today. So, Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. This is God's word, so pay attention. Now what there was in the citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, along Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him, won his favor, and immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle, Abihail,
to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other of the women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the province and distributed gifts with royal liberty. When the virgins had assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this word to us today, that we could see more clearly who you are, that we might see more clearly how you work, just how close you are, how beautifully near you are to us, even when we don't realize it. We ask that you would help us to see through the pages and to see through the words, to see your face. Father, we acknowledge that when we come together and there is word and there is worship and there is glory and there is sacrament, that your Holy Spirit enters into this place and into our hearts, and we experience the presence of the living God. It's what gives us a chance to breathe again in a world that's just crushing to us. And so, Father, today, humbly before you, bowed, we ask, Lord, we would see Jesus, our only hope. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you've got this, right? So we're gonna dive in here with who. First, we're going to look at who. Main characters in the story of Esther are Esther and who? Mordecai. Mordecai is her cousin. Their daddies were brothers. Go back to verse 5. We see a lot of information in verse 5. It says, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish. Does anybody recognize that name, Kish? You might recognize it. You can find him in 1 Samuel. Because Kish is actually the father of a king. The first king of Israel, the first man king of Israel, whose name was? Saul. Saul was the son of Kish. So what? Well, Mordecai has royalty and nobility in his bloodline. Okay? It's a big deal. So that's who Mordecai is to us. But notice it also says something else here. It's very telling. It's very important as we understand the book of Esther. Esther is found down here in verse 7 and in verse 6. What was her other name?
Hadassah.
Now, why would it go to the trouble of telling us that Esther's name was actually Hadassah? Hadassah means myrtle. Any of y'all ever had myrtle? A myrtle that you were related to? Yes. Wilkes County's full of them, myrtles.
I had an Aunt Myrtle Gregory that made the best apple flapover you have ever eaten in your life.
Oh. Hadassah could cook.
So why is that here? Her name in Hebrew is Hadassah. Her Persian name, we'll get to Persian in a minute. Her Persian name is Esther. What is the name of this book? What does that say? That's important. Pause for a minute. Of all that God has written in the center of His Old Testament, He chose to set down the book of Esther, not Hadassah. What is He saying by that? God is not ashamed of the Persian name given to His daughter. You see what I'm saying? The gospel message, the people of God are not limited to little Palestine. It's not all about just the Jews in the promised land. Because our God owns the world and everything that's in it. All the lands, all the nations. He is not ashamed of His people that aren't living over next to the Mediterranean Sea, next to the Sea of Galilee. That's not the confines of our God. He owns it all. And when His people are even in godless places with godless people's names, they're still God's people. You see how important that is? That He called her. It's not the book of Hadassah. It's the book of Esther, a Persian name for a child of God. Okay? So, that brings up the first point. They are in Persia. We're going to get to when first, but then we'll get some other things. But the most important thing that you get here about this is they are living in a land that does not celebrate who they really are. Did you notice in just what we've read already, you've seen the sentence is almost identical. It's almost word for word because Esther had not told anyone about her true identity or her nationality in accordance with what Mordecai had instructed her thus to do. Right? Twice it says that. Did you see that? So they're in a place where you may be a Jew and you may be a God-fearer and you may be devout and you may be righteous and you may be the children of the promised land, the covenant people of God, but we're not impressed. So just keep it to yourself. Sound like us in America today? You want to worship God and go hang out at the weird church without a big steeple? Go ahead, but you just keep it to yourself. You're going to work here? You're going to be a Christian? You're going to be a Christian? That's great. But just keep it to yourself. Can you relate? So that's where they're living. Now, the second thing is not only is who, and it was Esther and Mordecai, but when. The when is 479 B.C., we can say that with great authority. And you're like, huh? How is that possible? Well, look down here at verse 16. It says, Esther was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month of the month of Tibeth, the 17th year of his reign. Xerxes was in power from 486 to 465. He was the king of Persia. So in the seventh year of his reign, counting down, right? 7 years after this puts this story exactly where? 479. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because that particular year helps us answer the next two questions is where and how. Where are they? They're in Persia. How did they get there? Wait a minute, I thought all the true Jews, all the real Jews, all God's people, the covenant people, were supposed to be hanging out over in the promised land, yeah? I mean, there was a lot of people that died to get them there. Promised, the land was promised by God to Abraham, carried on through Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, all the covenant continues on all the way down. Then under Joshua, 14, I think it was 1406, they actually entered into the promised land. Joshua, in the period of the judges, everybody's hanging out in the promised land. That's where they're supposed to be.
Put up the map, Isaac, if you did find it. The purple one, that one. They're living. Go up here. What does it say in verse 5? It says, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew. Susa is right here. The promised land is over here where you see the words Tyre and Sidon. That's some 700 miles, roughly, to the east. It's where Susa is. Now, if you look at verse 5 again, just follow this, and we won't spend a whole lot of time, but it says, he was the son of Kish who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, just leave that up there, Isaac. So, we're getting down to how did they get there? Where were they? They were in Persia. Persia, here in Susa, it was Persian country. Now, how did they get there? The first king, we talked about the son of Kish, Saul. The first king came to power over Israel in 1050. And he served how many years? Saul was king for how many years? It's a very biblical number. There we go. And he went to 1010. This was Saul. Who succeeded Saul? David. And who succeeded David? Solomon. And how long did each of these guys serve? Biblical number again. 40. And so we go from 1010 to 970, and from 970 to 930. Very sequential, isn't it? Mathematicians like me and anal retentive people like me love that. It's 40, 40, 40. Right? In 930, what happened after Solomon was called a divided kingdom? You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it went on like that for the next 300 some odd years. Okay? Kings in the north, kings in the south. Jehoiachin is mentioned right here in verse 6. He was one of the kings of the south. Well, during this period of time from 930 up until our 400s that we're talking about, during that period of time, two significant things happened. Assyria, the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. They were exiled. The few that the Assyrians did not kill during the siege were carried off into exile, and the way that happened was they were forced to intermarry, forced to have Assyrian children, and literally it was a genocide, a cultural genocide. The southern kingdom lasted longer. The southern kingdom kept on going strong until 609. And in 609, this cat showed up by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon came against Jerusalem in 609 and conquered Jerusalem. And he took them into exile. But the way he did it was he packed the whole crew up and exported them all the way over to Babylon. Now, if you look up here on this, you can see these multiple colors. I don't know if you can see this, but you see this number, see this word right here, Cyrus 559. In 559 BC, Cyrus conquered Nebuchadnezzar. And then look at Cyrus. Cyrus is like a massive rock that hits a steel pond. The minute it goes in, it does what? The ripples just begin. You can see his kingdom going here, and then the purple. From the red, it goes up to the purple, and then the light blue, it goes out to the light blue, and then there's a little bit of patch of green that he conquers over here. And so all of this entire area was just under the king, under this great king, Cyrus. You see how, he controlled the entire Mediterranean basin. It's huge territory. How do you get that many people to agree to have one king? Cyrus was brilliant. You know what he did? All these people that the Babylonians had conquered and all the other peoples that had been conquered and taken away from their promised land or taken away from their land and taken captives and taken to these strange lands,
Cyrus sent them all back. I mean, he still controlled it all. Whether you live over here, you know, in Stokesdale or in Oak Ridge, doesn't really matter to me. So you can go back. And he issued this thing in the latter part of the 5th century called the Cyrus Edict. The Cyrus Edict declared to the Jews, go back home. Go back to the promised land. 50,000 did. But if you think that that's all the Jews that were left, you're wrong. Only a small fraction of the Jews that had been scattered across this part of the world went back to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more in a minute, because they got it up. They got up on their high horse about that as well. But not everybody went back. And what we're talking about, the where and the how, is this is a large population of Jews living out here in Susa as part of what we call the diaspora or the dispersion. Okay? Questions? Anybody? Did I lose anybody? Huh? Basically, they all lived over here. Somebody came and ate their cornflakes, took them over here and left them. Maybe I should have just said that instead of all that other. All right. So that's how they're living there. Now, the main thing, though, as we think about this, is the main thing that I want you to get is these people are exiles. They have no rights. They have no power. They have no influence. They have no position. They have nothing. These are the people that these people live so far down, even the amoebas on the food chain are above them. They have no power, no influence, no connections, no network, nothing going for them. Well, that's sad that they have to live like that and, you know, have to hide my nationality. I mean, can you imagine anybody in our culture today having to apologize for their race or their color or their national origin? I mean, I don't know, maybe it's different, but I think that pretty much is politically incorrect these days for anybody to have to apologize for what they believe in, except for Christians, maybe. I don't mean to be just, well, woe is us, but it's kind of true. Right? Well, that's sad for Esther, but hey, you know, the people back in Palestine, Esther still has their support. They're still really loved by the Jews, right? No. Why? Because the Jews that went back, they're over here, the 50,000 went back, and they went back to rebuild what had been really turned to rubble. They went back. They went back to build Jerusalem. They chose God. Esther chose the godless. We're the true Jews. We're the real Jews. We're the true remnant. If any good thing is going to be happening in this world for God's people, through God's people, it's going to be through us, not sellouts and traitors and capitulators like Esther and Mordecai. They were despised. The Jews in Susa were apostates and written off by the Jews in Jerusalem. So she not only was not received by the people among whom she lived, she was rejected even by her own. Does that sound familiar to you? Another major Bible character that felt the same way? Hang on to that. We're going to come back. Now, if you think I'm reading too much into it, because the Bible, the book of Esther never talks about how the Jews back in the Promised Land hated her. Maybe you feel like I'm interjecting something that's not really in the text, but think with me just briefly. Let's go back to Samaria. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan? Do you know that that was Jesus' most offensive parable of all? The parable that offended the Jews more than any other parable that Jesus told was the parable of the Good Samaritan. You want to know why? Because the Jews despised the Samaritans. Only one group of people, the Jews in the Promised Land back in Jesus' day, the only one people group that the Jews in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus despised more than the Romans was the Samaritans. You want to know why? Because the Samaritan people taken off in exile were half-breeds. They intermarried with the Assyrians. And so the Jews despised them. If a Jew was going from Jerusalem, a devout, God-fearing, righteous Jew was going from Jerusalem to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria, or he had to literally walk around the place. And that's what they would do. It was part of their piety to not even set foot on Samaritan soil. It's kind of like Carolina fans that have to go through Durham. You know, there's a certain amount of... No, I'm just kidding, Marshall. Because they considered the Samaritans to be, what was the key word? Unclean. Mordecai and Esther to the Jewish nation were absolutely unclean. Now this is where we're going to get, where we need to, I need to move on. Esther is a concubine in a godless land, a concubine to a godless king, and becomes his queen and marries a godless king in a godless place. She is an apostate to the Jews. God would never bless a person like Esther. God could never use someone like Mordecai. Right? I mean, you ever feel that way about yourself? I know I feel that way about myself from time to time. It creeps in out of nowhere, and all of a sudden I got this really bad attitude about myself. It's godless, but it comes like this. It's like, you know, I'm not reading the Bible like I ought to. I'm not praying like I ought to. I'm not studying like I ought to. I'm not giving like I ought to. I'm not serving like I ought to. You know, I got a whole list of things that I ought to do in order to be a better Christian. God would never use somebody like me because I don't what? Deserve it. Ever feel that way? I mean, I gets what I gets because that's about as good as I deserve. Or I have no power. I mean, a lot of us do this in our Christianity. You know, we stand in here and we say, we want you to invite your friends, invite your neighbors, invite your coworkers, invite your extended family to come and worship with us and see this church grow because people are loving Jesus and Jesus is loving on them. And immediately the thought is, well, who am I to invite people at work? I have no power. I have no influence. I have no connections. I have no clout. I don't have any right to infringe upon, you know, I'm not that kind of person. I have no resources. I'm not qualified to do that. Church has done that all of its life, by the way. The church has routinely looked at the preacher, the elders, the staff, the associates, and the assistants. Y'all do it. You've been to seminary. You're qualified. That's what we pay you for. Preacher's kids came up with that one first. That's what we pay you for, preacher. Right? We're not qualified. Now listen. Get this one down. God does not use the qualified. He qualifies those He uses. Amen? God does not use the qualified. He qualifies those He uses. Because He does not use those who are worthy. He uses His grace and His love and His mercy in the lives of useless to make them worthy and useful. Yeah. It's an upside down kingdom ethic. We've seen it all over the Old Testament, haven't we? Time and time and time and time again, the last guy that you would expect to win the gold. He just barely squeaked in, you know. He smokes and drinks and stays out two nights. And, you know, he's got all kinds of a drug record. He's crazy, but he wins the gold. The last guy you could possibly think would be on top of the podium. That's who God uses. Oh, think about it. What is a con artist, an adulterer, a murderer, somebody that mocks God, and the product of incestuous behavior between a father and his daughters have in common? They're all part of the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2. David is in there. Abraham, who mocked God, is in there. Jacob, who's the biggest con artist and swindler the Bible ever produced. And Ruth, who is a Moabitess who are the people who are the offspring of Lot and his daughters. You see what I'm saying? God does not use the qualified. He qualifies those He uses. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You've already turned there, so I don't have to wait very long. Down here in verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things of the thing and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Verse 29, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. He who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God does not use the qualified. He qualifies those that He uses. Now, how does He do that? Well, that's the last piece, and we're going to close. Now I need you to look over at chapter 2 of Esther. Go back to Esther and look at this little thing that happens with Mordecai. I won't go through and read it again because our time is short, but basically here's the way it works. Mordecai is sitting down at the mall. Actually, that's in the Hebrew it says King's Gate. Most of us think of a King's Gate, and we think, well, it must have been a very fine-looking gate. King's Gate, it was probably a double wide. You know, extra wide and gold. Maybe even had a remote control. It's a king's gate. Well, the king, yeah, that's right. The king's gate is actually another way of saying this is the place of law and commerce. It's not just a doorway. It's not just a big padlock. It's not a gate necessarily. It is a place. It is a place where the court convened. If you got a piece of mail from King Xerxes' judicial officials that said, you have jury duty. Jury duty. If you get jury duty, that's right, everybody's thinking about the Grinch now. Jury duty. If you get jury duty notice from King Xerxes, guess where you have to go to appear in order to serve? King's Gate. If you need a hammer, guess where you have to go to buy it? To the King's Gate. If you need clothes that you can't make yourself, where do you go? King's Gate. If you want to buy groceries, you go down to the King's Gate. It's the food line, the Walmart, the Lowe's home improvement place, and the mall, all wrapped up in one at the King's Gate. That's what Mordecai... Now, here's the point. Why is that so important? Because Mordecai has no business there if all he is a slave. You see, Mordecai, the fact that Mordecai is there is important. But what's more important is he overhears. Wherever he is, the proximity of where he is, his place in that at this King's Gate is such that he is privy to whispers, to behind-the-scenes kind of things happening. Mordecai appears to be either an accountant or a scribe in the court, in the civil service of the court of Xerxes. And he overhears this plot, a plot to put Xerxes to death by these two guys, Teresh and Bigthan. Okay. Now Mordecai undercovers. He discovers the plot. Now, what do you do with that, right? Okay, you overheard something. Does Mordecai just kind of run through the town and go up and knock on the king's door and says, hello, I have some information for you. I mean, he would never get in, right? And even if he would get in, they'd throw him back on his ear because they'd think he's what? You're crazy. You're nuts. There's no way he would get there. But see, Mordecai has more going for him than meets the eye. Mordecai has somebody in his life that does have the ear of king, that can whisper into the life of the king some truth, and that king will pay attention. And she is Esther. And so the right man at the right time hears the right thing, tells the right person tells the right man, and as a result of all that, things are made right. The guilty, the people that had a death plot, a death threat over Xerxes, they're judged for high treason. Isn't that lucky? Man, that's just some good fortune, isn't it? Chance has smiled on him. No, No. If you believe all that just happened by dumb luck and chance, then I've got oceanfront property, you and Clemens. What's going on? God's silent sovereignty. Putting the right person in the right place at the right time with the right connections, with the right word to the right person so that right's getting done. You see? The silent sovereignty of God. And a book never mentions His name. He is screaming off of every page. The stuff that happens around to all these people is just shouting off the page. God is in control and doing all His holy will, even though the world looks completely past those that He's using. Even though the world never even slows down to think about what's going on. And Mordecai ends up being a footnote in the annals of the king's court. A footnote? Seriously? That's it? I saved the king's life and all I get for it is I'm a footnote? You know, where are my 22 gold, 23 gold medals? You know, by the way, I'm so aggravated. Did you know the United States pays $25,000 per gold medal and then they tax it? Sorry. That one's for free. Has nothing whatsoever to do with the sermon. But you know, that's all Mordecai gets, a footnote. And you look at it and go, well, I thought you said God's in the business of silent sovereignty and He's orchestrating 1,000 different things to do right. And that's not right. That's just not right that all He got was a footnote in the annals of the king's court. But you know what happens over in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6? The king can't sleep one night. He gets up and reads the court docket and sees that footnote about Mordecai saving his life. And as a result of that little fortuitous lucky thing, God's silent sovereignty, the entire people of Jerusalem, the entire Jew population in Susa is spared and not annihilated. Isn't that fabulous how God works through things that the world dismisses? World just goes plowing right by, never even looks over to the left or to the right, and just goes straight on looking for the Olympians and the champions and the biggest and the best and the powerful and the most powerful, the most influential, and the things and the people that we celebrate. And God uses none of those. He uses the most unlikely, the most unsuspecting to do all His holy will in places where they don't even use His name. Esther, under God's sovereign grace, is the 4th century savior of Israel. 4th century B.C. savior of Israel. But Esther isn't pointing to herself, is she? Have you seen the parallels as we've been talking about Esther? Esther does this marvelous thing that David and Joseph and Samson and all these greats of the faith and the faith of our ancestors have pointed us to another. Esther does the same thing. Do you see the parallels? Esther is pointing to another Savior, a bigger Savior, a better Savior, a true Savior. Like Esther, no one knew His true nationality. Jesus walked this earth for 33 years, as far as we know, and for 30 of it, He was a peasant carpenter living in a town that people thought was the armpit of the universe called Nazareth. Nobody knew Him. He was born into the world. There was no earthquake. There was no shockwave. No ticker tape parades. No fireworks. No notes from presidents of state. Just a couple of weird, nasty shepherds and three weird dudes from someplace out east or west, or they thought they were very wise. There was no fanfare. And to His own He came and they rejected Him too. You see, Esther's pointing us to another. And here's the beautiful thing, and then we're going to come to the table. Esther and Mordecai were used by God to put down a death threat. Jesus Christ, our Esther, put down a death threat. There is a death warrant out on every one of you and me. Every one of us. We are all born into the world as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, to whom God said, "Ye shall not eat of this tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." And we are their progeny. We came into the world under a death threat known as sin. And the executioner, the judge of that warrant, is called holiness and righteousness and justice. And it demands payment. But see, unlike Esther, in Esther's case, the guilty were punished. The guys that set up the plot against Xerxes, they were found out and justice was served. But for you and I, justice was not served on us. Now, holiness, righteousness, and justice were not denied. They were satisfied by the blood of the perfect innocent one, our Savior Jesus. You see how this points us all back to the cross all the time? You see, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, so that now justice looks at us, those of us who are in the blood of Christ, and it smiles and it asks no more. It's the gospel. This is the gospel that's demonstrated here for us. And I want to invite you to come. Come and celebrate the death threats been removed from over you, because an innocent man died for the guilty and set us free. He intercedes. You know, Esther interceded to the high king, and a life was saved. Jesus Christ intercedes every day before our true High King, and all of our lives are saved. And we celebrate that now at the table. Marshall, would you serve? And Dave, could you come and serve? Or you're playing. Kevin, would you come? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you for the justice that we see here that was meted out upon someone else. He did not die unjustly, however, because He took from us what made us deserve death. What He took from us is what made His death righteous. And when He took it from us, He made us righteous. We come to this table not because we are righteous, but because He has made us so in His blood. This body is the body that was broken in our place. This juice is the juice that represents the blood that washes us clean. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take and set these elements apart to your holy use in us, that we might carry this gospel message that you've put in us to the world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the night in which He's betrayed, He took bread and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples. And He said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ.